we are going to start a new series just entitled Through the Bible, Through the Bible. This is not a preaching series in the sense that we will be looking at passages of Scripture and drawing immediate application necessarily, but this is going to be more of a survey of the books of the Bible, and more of a teaching format so that we might gain a better understanding of the overarching progressive revelation of God to man. And it begins obviously in Genesis and will go all the way through to Revelation. There will be many opportunities to decent stopping points after different books and divisions, we may take breaks from time to time. Obviously, this will be quite a marathon of a series, but I trust it will be a blessing to us. Kind of the theme for the theme verse for such a series would be 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, which says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And my hope and my desire as we cover large sections of the word of God, starting in Genesis, it would be that we would gain a better understanding of how the word of God fits together as a whole. Because really anybody who's dishonest with the scriptures and isolates texts and doesn't look at context can manipulate the Word of God to say what they want it to say. But we want to take the Word of God as a whole because it was given to us as a whole, and the Bible interprets the Bible, and Scripture teaches us about Scripture. And so as we look from beginning to end, I believe it will help us just to gain an understanding of how God's Word fits together and how we can study it, how can we can apply it, and just grow in our understanding of the Word of God. Now, this evening is very much introductory. We'll be talking about some very familiar things, some divisions and writers in the Bible would really be more just some Bible trivia type things as we get going, just to get our minds warmed up. But really want to spend the predominant amount of our time, if we get this far tonight, on reasons why we should accept the Bible as God's Word. Because really that's, if we can't get there, we got to back up and start over, right? And not only will this refresh our memory and build our confidence on the Word of God, it will help us to defend our faith in the Word of God. And so when people challenge us, when people mock, and when people begin to argue, if you will, try to debate, we can have some good ammunition to defend a position of faith in God's Word. Now, as we go into the next couple of books of the Bible, of course, Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and the Pentateuch are very, very, very foundational books. And so we'll probably take a bit more time there as we get into other books of the Bible that are shorter. We may even be able to get through a couple in one lesson just to get an overarching sense. We shall see, okay? This will be very much an exercise of refreshing for myself and resharpening on some things. Look forward to, as we get into the book of Genesis, looking at the first 11 chapters, man, the amount of things that happen in history in the first 11 chapters of Genesis is astronomical, and so I look forward to getting into that. I love the book of Genesis. It just reads like a storybook of all the things that God has done and man, and God has recorded of man doing. We're going to talk about Abraham, we're going to talk about Jacob and Joseph, and along the way, deal with some things that take place in Genesis that we need to have an understanding of and need to have an appropriate biblical perspective of. We may even touch on the gap theory and what we should believe about that in the Scriptures, and talk about dispensationalism, some bigger words, but it will make sense as we get to it, and the Abrahamic covenant and other things that'll help us. Just some really foundational building blocks as we move forward in our understanding of the Bible. But for now, we're going to start with just some very simple things that you've probably heard before. Just look here. It's not going to be on the screen. It'll be there in your handout, the divisions of the Bible. I haven't put any blanks here because we're going to go through it quite fast. But the first division in the Old Testament, of course, the Bible is divided Old and New Testament. And the New Testament would begin with the coming of Jesus Christ, and so that would mark off the New Testament. Old Testament there, it begins with the Pentateuch. This would be the first five chapters that that Moses wrote, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's the Pentateuch. And then we enter into the historical books, Joshua through Esther, and then poetry. We see Job, Psalms, Proverbs, and Song of Solomon there, and the major prophets and the minor prophets. Now, major and minor prophets, I don't want you to think like major and minor league baseball, okay? It's not the same idea, because major league and minor league implies one is better than the other, right? But it's simply major and minor prophets. All it's talking about is the length, okay? The major prophets, they're long. The first few chapters of Daniel read like a storybook, and the rest of Daniel reads like a textbook, right? There's a lot in there. But it's a long prophet, and the minor prophets would be shorter ones, like Hosea, which we've gone through recently. Now, one thing you'll notice if you read in the Gospels, which is a good place to start reading in the Bible, Jesus refers to the Old Testament really in just two broad categories. He says, and beginning at Moses, that would be the Pentateuch, and all the prophets, he expounded unto them the scriptures of the things concerning himself. And so the Moses and the prophets there, it really, you could have two broad divisions. Now, onto the New Testament, of course, you have the historical or the recounting of the life of Christ and the things shortly thereafter, and the Gospels through the book of Acts, and the epistles, the Pauline epistles. Now, the epistles, that's not, Brother James, the epistles are not the apostles' wives, okay? The epistles are the letters written to, epistle simply means a letter. Brother James is laughing like, I know that. I know you know that, Brother James. I'm just teasing. And then the Pauline epistles, that would mean Paul wrote them, Romans through Philippians, or excuse me, through Philemon. And you can, and you'll find others that even divide those more precisely, like epistles written to individuals versus churches, or the prison epistles, and so on and so forth. But generally speaking, the Pauline epistles, the general epistles, and that not written by Paul or unknown, such as Hebrews, and then prophecy there, Revelation. So that kind of gives you a basic framework. And if you're unsure where you're at, you can usually go to the beginning of your Bible and look at the index there, and sometimes it even divides them right there for you, so you can kind of know where you're at. All right, so now let's talk about the writers of the Bible. The Bible has how many authors, Brother James? Bible college student? 40? Well, I'll give it to you. He said 40-ish, yeah. 36 to 40 authors, because there are some we're unsure. The scriptures don't tell us plainly. Typically, the number, If you're playing Bible trivia and they say how many in one number, go with 40. That's the more commonly accepted number there. The total time from Moses to John is about how many years, James? 1,500 years. He's not sleeping through his classes. 1,500. Some would say about or above 1,500. 1,500 to 1,600 years. And so the reason we highlight that will become apparent in a moment. Now, we understand that God used men to write the Word of God, but the real author is, letter C, God, the Holy Spirit. He is the real author of the Bible. He is the real author of the Bible. God inspired men of many different occupations, kings, shepherds, and prophets, soldiers, and fishermen, to write with different, you say, soldiers. Joshua was a soldier. He was a general. He was a mighty soldier. Anyway, just in case any of you were going to disagree with me on that. To write with different styles, but God was the author. He's the superintendent, we could say, of the Word of God. And it's God's infallible revelation to man. A couple scriptures that support that. I've just gone ahead, and for this series, I'm just going to include the whole verse written out in the handout, be it maybe an easier to follow along with resource. 2 Peter 1 and chapter, 1 and verse 21 says, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man." This means that the Word of God isn't something that man created. How many of you have heard somebody say, well, that book is just written by a bunch of men. Yeah. Well, they're dead wrong. When somebody says that, they're dead wrong. That's not what the Bible teaches. It didn't come by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So the Holy Spirit moved upon men so that they spoke, wrote down, and recorded the very words of God. Exodus 17:14, it tells us the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book. And so God inspired some to speak and others to, and later to record, and Moses here directly to record and to write. Habakkuk 2:2 says, and the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables. Make it plain upon tables that he, I love this, that he may run that readeth it. What is he saying? Write it so clear to be understood that they can be running and jogging up and down and still read what's on the tablet, right? And he says, write it. Now, a couple of sub thoughts here regarding that God is the author and the Holy Spirit is the author of the scriptures. The phrase, thus saith the Lord, appears 3,800 times in the scriptures. Now, something, a phrase like that appears many, many times, 3,800 times in the scriptures. Now, one thing we must understand, it's clear from some of the what we just read concerning Moses and the prophets and the old time, the prophets and prophecies, but the New Testament is just as inspired as the Old Testament, right? Paul's writings, the epistles that we just mentioned, are the commandments of God. They're the commandments of God. So this means those who would deny the truth of the New Testament are wrong. 1 Corinthians 14, 37. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are what? The commandments of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. For this cause also think we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. I've heard people that say, well, that Old Testament, that's not for us today. But Romans says the thing which were recorded for us of old are written for our learning. And then I have people hear people say, well, the New Testament, that's not, well, basically somebody's going to disagree with God's word somewhere along the line. But both the old and the new are inspired of God, and we ought to give attention to it. Our salvation, number three, depends on faith in the word of God. Remember we said that Paul wrote the commandments of God. And here in Galatians 1:6, he said this, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And so the gospel is clearly presented there by Paul and by others there in the New Testament and even in the Old. But then Romans 10:17 says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. All right, number four, the prophet. Now, this is important here. The prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles of the New Testament are of equal authority. They're of equal authority. Okay? Authority is your blank there. 2 Peter 3:2, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So these two are equal in their authority. I can remember one time I was singing on a quartet, and this one meeting that we had scheduled in our summer schedule was this community event where people from the community were coming together, and we were under the impression that the host pastor was a Baptist preacher. And we got there and we found out things were not as they were represented to us. And one of the men on the group, Brother Garrett Gayoso, was scheduled to preach that night, and he preached from 1 Samuel in the Old Testament. And he did a great job, but after the fact, we found out that this host pastor thought that we were not supposed to preach from the Old Testament. He was all sorts of messed up. But I can remember it was quite an awkward moment afterwards. But he really liked the singing, but he didn't like the preaching that night. They're of equal authority, Old and New Testament. Both are important for us today. Absolutely. It all works in harmony. All works in harmony, one to another. We're gonna get to that, hopefully, here tonight. But one thing we need to understand. If indeed the inspiration that we see in the Old Testament of the prophets saying, thus saith the word of the Lord, that is the word of God, and it is, we also need to understand that when God inspired Paul and the writers of the New Testament to supernaturally inspired them, their words are the very word of God as well. Now, that means that when in the, maybe you've noticed a couple times in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, I believe it's just in 1st Corinthians, Paul says something to the nature of, I speak as a man. I speak as a man. Now, if you read the context, you'll find he's referencing the Old Testament, the law of Moses, and then he goes on and says, but this is what I say. Now, he is in no way contradicting that, but he's giving an important commentary on what the Old Testament says, and because Paul is supernaturally inspired of God in recording 1 Corinthians, we can't toss that out because he says, well, I speak as a man. He speaks as a man inspired of God is what he speaks as. And so many would take that passage of Scripture concerning marriage and divorce and just throw it away because Paul said that. But really what he's saying is I'm not Moses, but I am inspired of God, and this is what I have to say. So, interesting thought there. Now, so having seen what we see here, we must come to this conclusion. Either the Word of God, the Bible is the Word of God, or it's a collection of lies and forgeries. There's no in-between. Now, we know what it is, don't we? It's not lies and forgeries. It is the truth of God's Word. It is true. Let God be true and every man a liar. Psalms 119, 160. Thy Word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. God's Word is true. All right. Well, do we have any blanks we need to cover here before we keep going? All right. I think we're marching right along here. All right, number three, the literary styles of the Bible. Literary styles of the Bible, we have number one, letter A rather, the law. The Bible contains the finest law, that's your blank there, that still forms the foundation of civilized judicial systems today. Oh, we look back in the Old Testament and the law. As early as Genesis 9 and verse 6, we see God giving his moral law to man, and even earlier. And we could go to Numbers and other passages of Scripture and understand that many of the laws that are on the books today, the foundational understanding of right and wrong and how a government should work, it really comes straight from the Word of God. It comes straight from the Word of God. That's very foundational in that way. Letter B, the Bible contains accurate history that has stood the test through the ages. It contains history. For sake of time, we'll skip over a couple of these examples here. Moses wrote and recorded history. Many times in the book of 1 Kings, we will see the phrase such as this, are not these things, let me see, are not these things written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? This is the record of the kings. Now, here I want to show you something. Turn in your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 1. This is interesting. 1 Samuel chapter 1. Depending on the headings that you find in your Bible here, 1 Samuel chapter 1, now, what does the heading say? Mine says, the first book of Samuel, otherwise called, do you see that? Does yours say otherwise called? The first book of the Kings. And this is just the heading of 1 Samuel.
Okay.
The heading of 1 Samuel. Yeah. So like here it says the first book of the Kings. So 2 Samuel, it says the second book of the Kings. And 1 Kings, did you know 1 Kings is actually the third Kings? Because that's how it's the books of the Kings. You say, I didn't know Samuel was about kings. You can go read Samuel again. The Saul, the first king, and David, and so on. First and Second Samuel and the Kings. All that to say, this was the historical section of the Bible. There are many who would try to undermine the history that's here, but it's right. It's right whether they understand it or not. Letter C. So we've got the law, we've got history, different styles in the Bible. C, poetry. Poetry. The Bible contains elegant, sublime poetry of the highest kind. Now, one of my favorite examples of beautiful poetry in the Word of God is found in Psalms 119. You can turn there if you like, or I can just explain here. But in Psalm 119, every eight verses makes up an individual section. And every eight verses moves, every verse begins with the next letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Okay? So the first eight verses of the psalm begins with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph. The next eight verses begins with the second letter, Beth, and so on through the 22 letters of the alphabet. It's pretty awesome. Now, that took some great skill in poetry for that to be written, did it not? It's pretty awesome. Pretty awesome. Letter D, the Bible contains the most amazing prophecies supernaturally fulfilled. Supernaturally fulfilled. Maybe you remember as Pastor Pete Folger was preaching out of the book of Ezra, he then had us turn to the book of Jeremiah. And you remember the prophet that said, here shortly we're going to go back in and re-inhabit the land. And he was off by, 68 years, wasn't he? Because Jeremiah says it would happen in 70 years. And guess how many years until it happened? 70 years. He was right. But the skeptics will say, well, Jeremiah must have come after that because it's a record. No, it's a prophecy that was fulfilled on the dot. And because of the revelation of God to the prophet there. So letter D, we have prophecies, amazing prophecies. Let's see here. Letter E, the last one we'll look at here in literary styles of the Bible. It contains letters of instruction. Letters of instruction for every situation of life. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All right, any questions before we keep going? I think we're all doing all right. All right, number four. Reasons to accept the Bible as God's Word. Reasons to accept the Bible as God's Word. All right, letter A. The Bible has supernatural unity and mastermind. Supernatural unity and mastermind. The Word of God fits perfectly together from beginning to end. There is no contradiction. If somebody says that book is full of contradictions, hand them your Bible and say, please show me one, because they're just repeating something they've heard. There are no contradictions within the perfect Word of God. It has perfect unity. Let me show you this picture here. This is a picture of cross-references in the Scriptures. Anybody want to guess which chapter of the Bible this might represent? Psalm 119 right there, yep. Psalm 119. And so these are every chapter of the Bible. And this line is a reference to, a cross-reference to the other, another chapter or verse in the Bible. And so just a moment ago, we were talking about how that the Old Testament references the New. And yes, it does quite a bit. And this could be in reference to prophecies fulfilled or just cross-references or references back. Now the Bible is has unity from beginning to end. Consider this. We said there are about 40 authors, or as Brother James says, 40-ish authors, and written over 1,500 years, yet it's one book with one doctrinal system, one moral standard, one plan of salvation, and one program of God down through the ages. It has great unity in this way. Now, if you go study the works of some false religion, some book that they hold to, there is not the same unity, let me tell you. Because this guy thousands of years ago wrote this, and then somebody over here tried to add to it, and it's all contradictory one to the other. But this is not written by man. This is supernaturally inspired of God down through the ages, and we see the unity on display. Now, raise your hand if you've ever heard this stated, that the Bible is true because of the unity. We've heard that before, right? We've heard that before. Now, because of the unity of the Scriptures, right? We've heard that before, but why? Like, what are some examples of that? And it's great to look at a picture like this, but what I've included here is some very real examples of the New Testament referencing back to the Old Testament. In fact, we're going to look at Jesus himself referencing the Old Testament. And we're not going to look at all these, but I've included them in the handout so that you could study them on your own or just notice the wealth of references. So letter B says, Jesus gives testimony to Old Testament events. Gives testimony to Old Testament events. Notice what Jesus said in Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 25. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So Jesus here references back many times to Moses and to the prophets, okay? So we see many on this list. We will touch just a few. Notice Jesus references, number one, the creation of Adam. The creation of Adam. The creation of Adam. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27 says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Genesis 2 and verse 24 says, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. So early on in Genesis, God created man, male and female, and then created the institution of marriage. Jesus in Mark 10 references and quotes all the way back in Genesis. Mark 10, 6 through 8. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. The Old Testament in Genesis obviously tells us the story of the murder of Abel. Jesus in Luke 11 references that. We read of the flood and the corruption during Noah's day in Genesis chapter 6. And Luke 17, Jesus references that. Jesus, back in Genesis 18, we see the corruption and the consuming fire in Lot's day. Jesus references that too. In Genesis 19:24, the Bible says, then the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And Jesus says in Luke 17:28 through 29, likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. So all these Old Testament truths that we read of, Jesus repeats them again. What unity? How many thousands of years have transpired since these things till Jesus comes and he makes mention of them in perfect harmony? He even mentions Lot's wife. Very an obscure reference here, Lot's wife. Number five, we know the story that as they were running out of Sodom and Gomorrah and the fire and brimstone was raining down, Lot, his wife, turned back. She became a pillar of salt. What did Jesus say? Remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. Hey, don't have that same spirit. Don't turn back, right? Moses in the burning bush, Jesus references that. Moses and the manna coming down from heaven, Jesus references that. Moses and the brazen serpent, Jesus references that. David and the showbread, number 9. David and the showbread. Maybe you remember in our recent series in 1 Samuel, where David is running from Saul, goes into the temple there, or the tabernacle there, and asks for the showbread. I believe that was Shiloh. 1 Samuel 21:6, I believe. So the priest gave him hallowed bread, for there was no bread there, but the showbread that was taken from before the Lord to put hot bread in the day when it was taken away. This is a very specific detail of a narrative all the way back in 1 Samuel, also known as the first book of the Kings. And Jesus references it in Matthew 12:3-4. Okay? So what cross-referencing unity we see all throughout the Bible. Solomon and the Queen of Sheba, Jesus references that. Elijah and the widow woman who helps in time of famine. Naaman and leprosy, the murder of Zechariah. How about this, number 14. This is referenced in the end time events, the abomination of desolation that will take place. This is in Daniel. This is a prophetic thing in Daniel 9:27. It references this abomination of desolation. And Jesus references it in Matthew 24:15. Therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. So what Jesus taught and referenced in complete harmony with the Old Testament prophets and the history and so on. We see Jonah and the fish. Jonah and the fish. And people read the book of Jonah and they say, oh, this is there's no way. Somebody made this up. But then they go and read that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, references it. And they think, well, okay, maybe not. Now, the Lord had prepared a great fish, it says, to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Yeah. You say, but in Matthew, Jesus calls it a whale. Well, I just put it this way. It was a whale of a fish, right? It was a whale of a fish. And we see the repentance that took place in Nineveh. So I wanted to give you just some real examples of the harmony of Scripture. These Old Testament events, these Bible stories that we've heard, even some very obscure references in the Old Testament, Jesus makes clear references to them. So there's great harmony and unity in the Word of God. And so when you are explaining to someone how that we can trust the Bible and we can believe it because it has great unity. Now you have some real world examples to show how the Old Testament and New Testament work in harmony with one another. All right, letter C. I think we can get through this here this evening. Why should we accept the Bible as the Word of God? Letter C, because the Bible is indestructible. It's indestructible. And has been, let me get back to where we are. There we go. Indestructible and has been supernaturally preserved. Now, I'm going to give you some historical examples here. The Bible is indestructible. Men have hated the Word of God, have opposed the Word of God for thousands and thousands of years. Yet here it is. It's lasted. Yeah. I want to tell you 3 historical examples, okay? Number 1. I've put this one on the board because it's a little hard to spell. Diocletian, I think I'm saying that right. Diocletian was one of the Roman emperors, and he issued an edict in 303 AD. So this is pretty early on after the completion of Scripture here. In 303 AD, commanding that every copy of the Bible be burned. After many believers were slaughtered and many Bibles were burned, he issued an announcement and engraved it on a medal which said, "The Christian religion has been destroyed and the worship of idols restored." Now, I think he missed the boat just a little bit. I don't think the worship of the one true God was destroyed by Diocletian. He thought he was big stuff, but you can't squash the Word of God. How about number two, the religious authorities during the Reformation? Now, who would that be? That would be the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, and other state churches. Why is it in America that we like the separation of church and state, and we don't want there to be an established religion? Well, you study history, a lot of evil things have happened when a government says, this is our religion, and you can't believe anything else. And it causes people to believe things they don't sincerely believe. They're just doing it by outward practice, right? And so we see the religious authorities during the Reformation. During the days of the Reformation, the religious authorities issued a stern forbidding of the reading of the scriptures on the basis that only the church was capable of interpreting the Bible. What that means is we want to tell you what it says, so don't read it for yourself. Permission must be secured from the church in order to read the Bible, and even then the reader was forbidden to interpret anything of it. Man. In the year 1543, the church authorities passed a law absolutely forbidding the use of Tyndale's translation of the Bible, of which 18,000 copies of the New Testament had been printed and shipped to England, hidden in cargo stacks. And the church authorities were able to buy or seize and burn, I think, all but just a handful of copies. But yet the Word of God remains. How about this? This is probably my favorite example. Number three, a fool named Voltaire. Voltaire, he was a French man. He was an atheist. And he said, it took 12 ignorant fishermen to establish the Christian religion, and I will show the world how one Frenchman can destroy it. 25 years later, after his death, his house was sold to the Geneva Bible Society for warehouses for Bibles. Furthermore, the printing presses which printed Voltaire's atheistic books were used to print new copies of the Bible. And so he didn't quite make the mark either. So all this to say, the devil has tried to destroy it, yet God has supernaturally preserved it. Supernaturally preserved it. All right. Now, the last thing here in the list is the prophecies of Christ that were fulfilled. Why should we accept the Bible as the Word of God? Oh, because if we study the prophecies of the Messiah and we see how many were so exactly fulfilled in his life, it's overwhelming. It's overwhelming. And most of your handout tonight is just one after the next of prophecies that have been fulfilled. Prophecies that have been fulfilled. We'll probably skip over some of these for sake of time, but the seed of the woman. Look there in your handout, and we see Genesis 3:15, the first mention of the gospel. It says this, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and that shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And that came to fruition there in the person of Jesus Christ. Number three, let me give you your blanks here. Number three, the lamb that was provided. You remember as Abraham went up on the mountain with Isaac and said, and Isaac said, hey, Pops, where's the lamb? And he said, the Lord himself will provide himself a lamb. Well, let me tell you, when John the Baptist came and said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world, he had provided himself a lamb. Yeah. All right, let's see. Number six, the lineage of David. Let me skip through here. The lineage of David. The Old Testament prophecies talk about that he will come through the line of David. We see that so clear. Number seven. Sorry, I'm making you write really fast here. The lineage of David. Number seven, born of a virgin. The virgin birth was prophesied of. The virgin birth was prophesied of. And you've got the scriptures there that show that. He was born in Bethlehem. He was the son that was given. It even prophesied the time of his birth. It even prophesied, number 11, notice this, the infant massacre. Do you remember this? We know the story where Jesus is born and Herod is so scared that this is going to be another king that's going to disrupt his authority. And he says, well, all the boys between this age and that age, we're just going to kill them all. That happened. And Jeremiah prophesied that would happen. And in Jeremiah 31:15. Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rahel wept for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. That's clearly referenced that it was fulfilled in Matthew chapter 2 when it even mentions in verse 17, it draws a direct connection to that prophecy. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, in Ramah was their voice heard, lamentation and weeping. Yeah. How about the number 12, the flight to Egypt? The flight to Egypt. Hosea prophesied that Jesus would come out of Egypt, not that he would be born there, but they had to run there to escape that genocide of the young children, and then would come back from Egypt, and so that prophecy was fulfilled there. Number 12, the flight to Egypt. How about this one? Number 14, the Bible prophesied that Jesus would enter Jerusalem on a donkey. And guess what he came riding in on? A donkey. That's right. Zechariah 9 and verse 9 makes reference to that. In Matthew 21, we see the fulfillment there. I want you to notice number 16. We're making our way through here. Number 16, it prophesied that he would be betrayed by a friend. Betrayed by a friend. Psalm 41:9 says, yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. And John 13 speaks specifically that was fulfilled. But what comes to mind when I see this prophecy is Matthew 26:50, when Judas comes in and kisses him to show to the men who the guy was. What does he say? Friend, wherefore art thou come? And what depth that gives that verse when Jesus looks at Judas and says, friend, the God of all creation understood that way back in Psalm 41 when that prophecy took place, that this was the fulfillment of it. Yeah. Of course, Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver, we see, but kind of a more obscure reference here that in verse 18, that the potter's field was purchased for 30 pieces of silver. All of these very, very detailed things. These very detailed things came to fruition. You say, this is hard to keep up. It's a little overwhelming trying to fill in all these blanks. I hope you get the sense of how many prophecies about the person of Jesus Christ came fulfilled in his life. Yeah. Number 22. They pierced his hands and feet, but no bone was broken. Psalms 22:16 makes reference to that. Psalms 34:20 makes reference to that. And when he was pierced in his hands and in his feet, there were no bones that were broken. You remember as the Roman soldiers would come, my understanding of the way of the crucifixion would work is that you'd have to push up to get breath. And the way you would hang, there was just no way that your lungs could suck air that way. You'd have to push up to get breath. And so what they would do to finally kill them is they'd come by and they'd break their knees so they couldn't push up anymore. But when they got to Jesus, they couldn't do that because that would have destroyed the prophecy. He was already dead. You know how he died? A broken heart. Yeah. No bone was broken. Yeah. Number 24. I want to highlight this one here. Number 24, let me see here. They cast lots on his garments and on his vesture. Now, there will be skeptics who will say, well, Jesus, what he did is he read all these prophecies and then he went and fulfilled all of them. Well, he was already dead at this point. He was on the cross at this point. And this is not what Jesus fulfilled. This is what the soldiers did. So Jesus didn't manipulate anything. This is the fulfillment of prophecy. They cast lots on his garments. Psalm 22 references that, and Matthew 27 is the fulfillment of that. Number 27, we'll skip over some of these for sake of time here, but number 27, that he's prophesied to be buried with the rich, to be buried with the rich. There in Isaiah 53:9 is the original prophecy there. But notice in Matthew 27, it says, and when even was come, there was a what kind of man out of Arimathea named Joseph? A rich man. Once again, we see that prophecy fulfilled. Number 27, he was buried with the rich. Number 28, we can't skip over this one, the prophecy concerning the resurrection. Psalm 16, David references this. He says, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption," speaking of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Obviously, we see his resurrection in the New Testament. And we see in Acts 2, this exact psalm mentioned to persuade the Jewish congregation that was listening that Jesus indeed was risen from the dead. All right. And the ascension, being seated at the right hand of the Father, all these would demonstrate and would show the fulfillment of the prophecy. All right, we're almost done. Hang on with me and we'll finish here. All right, letter E, we'll be done. I'll do my best not to make them this long for the rest of the series. All right, letter E, the Bible agrees with true science. Why should we believe the Scriptures? Why should we place our confidence in the Word of God? Because the Bible agrees with true science. You say, well, what about the scientists that say the Bible agrees with true science, not false science, not man-made ideas, okay? Notice this in 1 Timothy 6:20. O Timothy, this is what Paul said, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so-called. There are people who believe in certain things and they claim things contrary to the Word of God that just aren't true, But the Word of God supports science. And where the accepted science of today contradicts the Word of God, that just means the science of today hasn't caught up to God's Word yet. Number one, here's a few examples here. The example of the importance of blood. And many of you have heard this before, but up until the last 150 years or so, science knew very little about blood and its role in the body. In 1799, George Washington, of course, our first president, was sick, and three medical doctors bled him four times because they thought his sickness was in his blood. And they thought if they took out a quart of blood that last time. Now, that's a lot of blood. What does that do? That weakens a person. Yeah. The best medical science of his day believed that the excess of blood in the body caused many illnesses. Had they gone and read Leviticus 17:11, they would have known the life of the flesh is in the blood. The blood is important. Genesis 9:4 says the same thing. We see that science for many years didn't understand this concept of a round world. Number two, a round world. Galileo caused a big stir among the great scientists of the world by suggesting that the world was round and not flat, as some had thought. Obviously, until the globe was circumnavigated, that put those rumors to bed for sure. But they should have read Isaiah 40 and verse 22. It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. They could have understood a little bit that science hadn't quite understood just yet. Science, for many years, didn't understand that earth is suspended in space. Oh, the old theories used to be that there was a giant that held the earth, or that they used to believe that the earth was a flat tableland supported by elephants, or this giant turtle. I'm serious. This was the common thought of the day back in the day, and that there was this underground river Styx and stables for the sun chariots and so on and so forth. But the Word of God in Job 26:7 says this: He stretched out the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon what? Nothing. Nothing. Yeah. Job 22:14 says, the thick clouds are covered to him that seeth not, and he walketh in the circuit of heaven. That even helps us understand that they're celestial bodies that are moving in a circular fashion. There's the circuit of heaven, right? So had they read that and understood, and they might have been a little bit smarter than they thought they were. And then, of course, number four, the law after their kind. Evolutionists today like to preach evolution as the gospel truth, but it ignores the reality that there has never been a link between kinds ever discovered. What about the missing link? And they say that, well, this was this little amoeba that grew a tail, and he turned into a crocodile and then walked on land and then turned into a monkey, right? There's this, went from a sea-dwelling creature to a land-dwelling creature to what we have today. But Genesis 11 says, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb-yielding seed, and the fruit and tree-yielding fruit after his kind. Plants don't become animals. Man, that's so deep, but that's what the Bible teaches. Genesis 1 and verse 21, and God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind. Animals that live in the water don't miraculously grow lungs when they have gills and start walking on land. It doesn't happen. Genesis 1 and verse 24, and God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts. Same thing. Those that have lungs don't grow gills and go backwards. They stay within their kind. So we believe the Bible because it's God's word, of course, but it agrees with science. It agrees with true science. And lastly, and I think this is the greatest evidence for the Word of God, is your own personal experience. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, Psalm 34:8 says this, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Now, we can talk about the logical arguments and try to support the truth of Scripture with history and try to support the truth of Scripture with science and all of these things and probability and what have you. But there will always be a leap of faith, accepting the Word of God is true, not because I can prove it. Now, these things can help bridge that gap of faith. But when we take the leap, accepting Jesus at his word, accepting God at his word, and he bears witness in our hearts as he takes up residence in our hearts upon salvation, that we are the children of God. We have tasted and we see that he's good and he's worthy to be trusted in. So that's why we should believe the word of God. All right. Well, I'll do better at stopping a little earlier next week, all right? But just kind of an introduction to what we have coming in this series. Looking forward to getting into Genesis. Just one more thing. Look at the very back. There's a poem. I want you to see this. I want you to see the poem on the back. This is by Sir Walter Scott. This is a good poem. Within this wondrous volume lies the mystery of mysteries. Happiest they of human race to whom their God has given grace to read, to fear, to hope, to pray, to lift the latch, to find the way. And better had they ne'er been born who read to doubt and read to scorn. It's true. We believe it. Live it and love it.